in the mountain and not so hard when you're down in the valley. And oftentimes it seems the valley immediately follows the mountain for many Christians many times. That's just the way things work often. So open your Bibles with me, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're moving right along here. For lesson number 4 in the book of Genesis, and we're already at chapter 3. I feel pretty accomplished here. In chapter 3, we're going to slow down a little bit because we got a lot to cover. We're going to get through 7 verses, Lord willing, today. That's my goal. You may think that's not very much of a goal, but it is. There's a lot in these verses and a lot of truths that we can take and apply to our lives. It's good to have situations that you can look at and say, okay, I'm not going to do what that person did. I was the younger child. I had an older sibling, my sister, who will probably listen to this message if she's not right now on live stream. And she knows. She was a very good example in many ways of what not to do for me. I got to see her push the limits with mom and dad, and I got to find out through her misadventures to what I could do and not do and get away with and not get away with. And it is a blessing to have an older sibling like that. Some of you maybe know how that is, but some of you probably were that older sibling and you're the one that took the brunt of everything because you were the first. But it was nice, to have, especially in the Word of God, we have these stories and these people that we can look and see what they did and say, okay, well, I'm going to do my best not to do the same mistakes that they had. So today we're going to look. This lesson is about the fall of man. The fall of man, just Genesis chapter number 3, verses 1 through 7. And before we read our text tonight, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to meet with us during the lesson. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the services we had this morning. Lord, the visitors and those who don't come often that were here, thank you for the good spirit and the testimonies and just everything about it. Lord, we had a good time in your house this morning. Pray please help us tonight to apply what you teach us through your word. Lord, help us to have open hearts and minds. And Lord, I pray please, Lord, just meet with us and help us to honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter number 3, and we're going to start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." All right, so verse number one. The first thing I want to look at tonight, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Anybody in here hate snakes? Yeah, quite a few of you. Some of you know. I like them. I think they're neat. You know, we found a baby garter snake in the yard the other day, me and Adeline, and we had a blast with that thing. It was, 6 inches long or so, and that ain't going to hurt you. And so I like snakes. My wife was a biology teacher at a Christian school, and I told her, you got to get a pet snake so your kids can feed it mice and stuff, and they'll love it. And she's like, no, she did not want pet anything. And so I think she had some, like a turtle or some fish or something, and I don't even think those made it. But we, a lot of people, enmity between us and the snake. A lot of people don't like snakes, a lot of people don't like them. But here we see the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I want to submit to you that that's the tactic of the devil in our lives. He's subtle. A little change here, a little addition there, all with a purpose to get men away from the truth. The devil works in the details. He works in the details. Hold your place in Genesis 3 and turn to two places in your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Ephesians chapter number 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let's examine a little bit here how the devil does his work and so that we can be aware. It's good to know the enemy's tactics. Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11. The Bible says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, for a long time, I just would read that verse and say, okay, the wiles of the devil, and I never really connected what the word wiles meant. And then somebody told me, well, just think of Wile E. Coyote. I'm like, yeah, okay, Wile E. Coyote, he was a trickster. The wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil. He's subtle and he's a trickster. He likes to trick you and try to fool you. You remember that if any of you were those horrible heathens that would watch that violent cartoon of the Roadrunner, and Wile E. Coyote would paint the tunnels and just all the different, you know, little tricks that he'd try to do to get that Roadrunner, and poor guy, he never got him. But that's the devil. He's trying to trick us. He's trying to fool us and get us to get away from the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, just a few pages over in your Bible, verse number 13, we'll start there. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Here we're warned that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. People, we have that Hollywood imagery of the devil with the horn and the pitchfork, the horns and the pitchfork and the forked tail and all these things. And biblically, that's not how you'd see the devil. You see the devil in your life, he would come to you as an opportunity. He would come to you as a solution to a problem. He would come to you as that thing that you were looking and longing for, but that is against God. He's good at that. He's good at making himself look like something that's not bad, something that's not evil, something that's not to be scared of or to be feared. If you turn back to Genesis, if you've got your place there still, Genesis chapter 3, an example, one of the things that he tries to do, we see it here with Eve as an example of it. The devil likes to offer up solutions to problems that don't exist. Genesis 3 and verse number 4, we'll read that again, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, "And the serpent said unto the woman," wrong place here. The question he asked her in verse number 2, or in verse number 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" First of all, it's kind of a pointless question. They're in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by all that God has to give and all of God's creation, and they're allowed to eat everything except one tree. They don't need that tree for sustenance. They have everything else. They don't need it for flavor. I'm sure they have all the variety they could ever want. And so there is no problem. There is no issue. There's nothing lacking. But here comes the devil with a solution. Here comes the devil with a problem that doesn't exist. And in verse 4 he says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He comes to her saying that, no, that tree's not bad, that fruit's not bad, that fruit is something to be desired, something to make you wise, something to make you like God. One of the other ways that the devil tries to get us is to take something that God is trying to keep from you and turn it around and make it look like something that you ought to have. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." One of the devil's tactics is to make people believe that God has wronged them and that what God says is bad is actually good. You're missing out. That's the story. You're missing out on the alcohol and the parties and the fornication and the drugs, and you're missing out. It's all good when God says, no, it's bad. And so people, the devil convinces them that there's a problem in their life, there's something missing in their life, and that thing is exactly what God doesn't want them to have. And so the devil's very good at convincing us that there's something that we need that we don't even need, or there's something that is a problem that isn't a problem. Today in our culture, everybody is looking to be offended. It's insane. If you turn on the news, it's just who can be the most offended about the most ridiculous thing, and who can be the most upset about nothing. People are clamoring to solve the income equality issues, and the people that they're watching on TV lecture them about income equality own 4 mansions. It just doesn't make any sense. I don't understand it. People that are pushing for socialism and income equality, and they have mansions and millions and billions of dollars themselves, but their followers keep electing them and saying, that guy's gonna make me have more money. No, that guy's gonna make him have more money. He's just making you think that you don't have what you need, when in reality, if you look at any other country in the world, we are blessed beyond all measure. The people that are living in the streets in Detroit have more than most of the people in the Dominican Republic. I know because I've been there and I've seen how both live. And I gotta say, in the Dominican Republic, where we were years ago, it was a very good week if a man could work all week and make $5 American. That was a good week. Now we think, oh man, $5. That was minimum wage when I started working, was $5.25 per hour. So I could make more in 1 hour than they could make in a week. And yet, here in America, we're complaining because we don't have enough. And it's not fair. And the devil's good at that. He's good at making us feel like we've been wronged when we're still so blessed. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't wrong in America. There isn't, you know, needs and things like that. But when we look at the situation in America, I see a whole lot of people fooled by the devil into thinking that God has shorthanded them, when really they're the richest, most blessed people on the face of the planet. He said in these verses, "Yea, hath God said." Yea, hath God said. I'm sure we've all heard good messages about the word of God based on that verse. Yea, hath God said. The other primary tactic of the devil is to cast doubt on God's word. Titus 1:2 tells us, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." God cannot lie. It is not in his nature. It is not in his ability. I've heard people say that foolish question of, oh, can God create a rock that he can't lift? Or, you know, just trying to say that God can't do everything. And I tell them, God can't do everything. God can't lie. He can't go back on his word. He can't cheat and steal and do all these things that you and I do, because he's holy and righteous. And so God cannot lie, but yet we just can't get over, it seems, as humans, wanting to change and mess with and correct God and his word. If God's word says it, it's true, and we can trust it completely. This tactic is being very effectively used in the constant creation of new perversions of the Bible. Words missing, words changed. Now everyone's confused and arguing because the source of our doctrine has been tampered with. My Bible doesn't say Christ is God. Well, yeah, I don't doubt that. A lot of the new Bibles don't have the deity of Christ in them. They've stripped the Bible of that truth. And it's on purpose. There's a plan here, and there's a master builder to this plan, and it's the devil. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So even here at the beginning, we get a glimpse into the devil's playbook, and can I submit to you, he hasn't had to change his methods at all. He hasn't had to change his methods one bit. Trying to convince people that there's a problem when there's not, trying to convince people that God is somehow the enemy, trying to cast doubt on the word of God. All these things are still happening today, and he doesn't even need to come up with new strategies, because we just keep falling for the same old stuff, it seems. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 2. There we go. There was one verse. Verse number 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Verse 3. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So in Genesis 2:9, let's read Genesis 2:9. This is God talking to Adam. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden." This is not God talking to Adam. This is a location thing. "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So what do we get out of this? Well, in Genesis 3:2, Eve says that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. But in Genesis 2:9, God says the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. And so I wanted to be sure, and so I looked up the definition of in the midst of. And when that phrase comes, it literally means, let me find it here, the interior or center part or the middle. It means it's in the middle. All throughout history, we see when there's something important or something of value, it's placed in the middle. You think of the castle that's surrounded by the walls. It's in the middle. It's protected. You think of the diamond jewels in the secure glass box. They're sitting in the middle, protected on all sides. It's just the middle is where you put the valuable things. The vault. There's always the vault is secure within the walls, in the midst of the building, and very well protected. And so, in this situation, we have God putting the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And from the wording, we assume that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is close by. But in God's perspective, the middle, the center, is the tree of life. And in Eve's perspective, the middle or center is that one thing that I can't have. And that's kind of a glimpse into our attitude so often, not look at all the blessings God has given me, but yeah, there's one thing I really, really want, and I haven't got it yet. And we just, our perspective needs fixed every now and then. We need to remind ourselves that what we don't have ought not be the center of our focus and of our thoughts and of our desires. What we do have and what God has already blessed us with should be the focus of our thoughts and our desires and all those things. And so God's perspective, the tree of life, was there, and in Eve's perspective, it was the one thing she wasn't supposed to eat of. It's just an interesting note to me. And then note Eve's response. We already read it in Genesis 3, 2, and 3. Compared that, let's read Genesis 3, 3 again. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. But that's not what he said. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So we already mentioned the location difference in Eve's mind, but then she's also added a restriction that God did not give. She added that you can't even touch it. Well, how's Adam supposed to keep and dress the garden if he's not allowed to touch the garden? And so that's what religion does. Religion takes what God has said and they add restrictions to it. And they add different clauses to it. You want eternal life, it's free, except you also have to put some money in the plate. And that's not what God said. And here with Eve, it's, you can't even touch it. Now, we got to remember, Eve wasn't around when God said this. It was Adam. God was saying it to Adam. So you could be of the mindset, well, God told Adam, and then Adam told Eve and added the restriction because he just didn't think that, he just didn't want her anywhere near it or whatever it may be. Or you could be of the mindset that God told Adam and Adam recalled it the best of his ability to Eve and did that. Whatever you think, we don't have it in there. We don't have Adam informing Eve, but we know that that Eve was informed. She knew the idea of staying away from this tree and not eating it, but she added some things. She had some things wrong, and so that brings me to a very important point here that is something that really has its fingers into a lot of different denominations, and that is the fact that the Word of God trumps experiences and anything that we may have enter into our lives. Look, if you turn with me, hold your place in Genesis, of course, but then turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a problem with spoken word, and anybody who has ever played the game telephone knows the problem with spoken word is that when you speak a word multiple times or a phrase multiple times, it often changes. Not necessarily on purpose, just how it is. If I tell Brother Ken to whisper something into his wife's ear and she goes around, and by the time it gets over to Brother Pink, maybe nothing like what it once was. It's a fun game to play with teenagers and different things. And so it's just spoken word is less reliable. And so God wrote it down. I'm thankful for that. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 16. The Bible says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's pretty good. "You were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So here Peter's recalling the fact that they were there, they saw it, they heard it, they knew what was going on because they physically were there and they saw it and they heard it with their own eyes. Verse 19, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy," more sure than seeing and hearing it with our own eyes. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter says, "I've seen it, I've heard it, but what's more sure and more reliable than what I've seen and what I've heard is what we have written down in the scriptures. The scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy." I've met a lot of people who have had experiences. Now, if you've had an experience, that's great. The experiences I'm referring to, I'm pretty sure these people had too many burritos before they went to bed or something, because these were some weird things, and they weren't at all biblical. Things where there was something that they wanted to do in their life, but they knew it was wrong, and all of a sudden, hey, they saw a vision of an angel, and the angel told them, go ahead and do it. Well, okay, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. The Bible is against some things, and the Bible warns us in Galatians, even if an angel from heaven comes unto you and preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So even if you were visited by an angel from heaven, if he says anything contrary to the book, he's cursed. And so it doesn't matter what experience people might have. It doesn't matter what somebody may see or hear or go through. The word of God trumps it all. Because the written word is more sure, it's more reliable, it's more perfect than what we experience, what we see. But today, in our culture, in our world, and in a lot of denominations, people really, they chase after experience. They want to feel something every time they go to church. Now, you ought to hope for the conviction of the Holy Spirit or some uplifting or some encouragement, whatever it may be. But we have streamlined experiences in church to the point where we've got rock bands and smoke screens and laser lights and all these things to where you come in and you feel a whole lot of stuff, but it's not the Holy Spirit and it's not God working on your heart. It's just manufactured. I used to, when I was in high school, I used to listen to some different contemporary Christian music bands before I repented of that and got right. And so we went to a concert of one that was known to be a more, I guess, toned down, calmer. A lot of their songs weren't real crazy or anything. And, you know, and they had some songs that were very good messages. But when we went and heard them in person, in concert, they turned everything up so much that the concrete stadium that we were in was just shaking with the beats and things, and it was designed to where you physically, literally felt something, no matter if God was working in your heart or not. And so everybody goes away and says, "Oh, I felt something. The Spirit was there, and I just, it was such an experience." And that's what people want today. They want an experience. They want to feel something and see something. And I tell you, it's better to feel the pages of your Bible and see the words on the paper and put in the effort to read it and apply it to your life. And then maybe you might feel something that's real, something that's not manufactured and designed to get you to feel something. Now, I don't know where I got to the music there, but it's true. It's true. That's my experience. And I believe it 100% that so much of that today is designed to get you to feel an emotion and designed to get you to feel. Now it's not just one genre. There are other guilty parties. There are things that are designed to pull on the heartstrings, and there are people who know if they sing a song a certain way and shed a tear at a certain time and raise their hand at a certain time, they'll get a certain reaction from the audience, and that's entertainment. That's not what belongs in the church house. So we'll jump off of that before anybody gets offended. Too late. But so Genesis 3:2 and Genesis 2:9, they don't match up. There's a reason God wrote His word down. We can't rely on our own sight and our own hearing half the time. And so we have the word of God. Thank the Lord. We can read it and know what it says and go back to it again and again. Because I'm the type of guy that many of you have already learned. What was your name again? What was your name again? What was your name again? Imagine if the word of God was something that God just read to you one time. You think we have a lot of denominations and differences of opinions now? Oh, man. If we didn't have a book to go back to over and over and over and read again and again and again, it would be a mess. But God gave us that, so we ought to use it. So Eve's response, the word of God that was actually spoken to her. And then we get to Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 4. Sorry, voice is cracking there. Sound like a prepubescent child for a second. Genesis 3, 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 4, Satan steps up his assault. Now he isn't simply casting doubt on God's word. He's just outright rejecting it. Ye shall not surely die. Nope, God is lying to you. Genesis 3, 5, Satan now accuses God of holding out on Eve, having a sinister motive behind his one and only rule. One rule. I still have more rules than that in my life without even going to the Word of God. If you drive a car, you got rules. There's speed limit signs, and there's stop signs, and there's stop lights, and there's yields, and there's rules everywhere. Adam and Eve had one rule, period, in her life from God. One. And the devil's trying to tell her, yeah, God's only doing that to keep you from having fun. God's only doing that to keep you from being wise like Him. And it's just amazing how we can be so blessed and we can be so free in Christ and we can have all that we ever need, but the devil can just get in there and say, you know, you're missing out on something. You know, you're missing out on something. Yeah, we're missing out on heartache is what we're missing out on if we obey God's word. So there's a note here. Eve did not think this through. What did God say about all creation in Genesis 1:31? He looked at it all and He said, it is all very good. Satan is offering Eve the knowledge of good and evil, which means the only thing she stands to gain is the knowledge of evil. She already knows all the good. She already sees all the good. And so she's making a very poor choice here to gain that knowledge. Genesis 3:6, the decision is made and the man follows suit without question or rebuke. He just goes right along with it. Both eat, and Satan was right. Now they know about evil. And it's interesting to me that the first thing they do when faced with this new knowledge is find something to cover themselves with. You do wrong and you just want something between you and God to keep Him from kind of seeing you in that state. You just feel dirty. So maybe this will not be the same for everybody here, but I know for myself as a young kid, sometimes, I did wrong with my parents and I'd just hide. I knew I was in trouble, and it wasn't so much that I was going to get spanked or whatever it may be, which, yeah, that happened. But it was that I was ashamed, that I did something wrong, and I don't want them to see me right now. I don't want to see the look of disappointment in Dad's face, and just, that was enough to make me run and hide. Even in the midst of committing the first ever transgression, the man and the woman immediately knew that it was no longer okay to be naked. Now, Genesis 2:25, we'll make this last note and then we'll be done for the night. Genesis 2:25, the Bible says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So what changed? We've got naked and not ashamed, and now we've got naked and we better sew some fig leaves together. The change was now there's sin in the world. With no sin in the world, and one man and one woman literally made for each other by God and put together by God, there is no shame there. There's no shame to be had. But now there's sin in the world. You think about before that sin entered the world, there's no lust, there's no envy, there's no jealousy, there's none of that. And you think, well, they're the only two people. Yes, but still, we still find ways to let our minds go places they ought not, but it's interesting to me that in Genesis 3:7, the first thing they do The first thing they do, the Bible says, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The very first thing they do is cover up. And I just, when sin get exposed in our lives, the first response is, let's just cover this up. That was David's response. When David and Bathsheba had their little tryst there, David's response was, well, let's do everything I can to cover this up. A little bit different covering up there. He's trying to hide his sin. But in our own lives, we do something wrong. We realize that we've sinned. And whether you're covering it up in hopes it doesn't get discovered or covering it up because you're ashamed and don't want God to see you that way, either way, the response is, let's just hide that thing. That thing that the devil convinced us we needed, that thing that we were so missing out on, and now all of a sudden we want to hide it because we've realized it's not as good as we thought it was going to be. And so it's just some interesting things there from the first seven verses of chapter 3. We'll find, on a quick note on that apron, we're going to find here in a couple of lessons from now, we're going to find that mankind may try to fix it, but God fixes it better. They made aprons and God made them a coat. And so a lot of times, even in that specific instance of modesty, what we think is enough isn't enough. And God says, let's put a little bit more on there. And so I always would tell the teenagers, you know, if you wouldn't wear it to church, don't wear it anywhere else. And you always get those questions, you know. Whenever somebody's asking, how far can I go? The answer is, you've already gone too far. So man and woman placed together by God. The fall of man is a very dark day in history, but the lessons we can learn from it will help us to see what God was, what was done wrong in the garden, so that we do not repeat the same mistakes in our own lives. The devil is subtle. He'll try to move people away from the truth, confuse people, trick people, accuse God of wrongdoing. Don't let him do that to you. Don't let him make you bitter against your brothers and sisters in Christ, against God. Eve had the wrong perspective, indicating her focus was not on the blessing of God, but on the one restriction placed on her life. Don't be like that. God's word is true. His written word trumps any experience. We've got to trust it, love it, study it, cherish it. And next week, today we looked at the fall. Next week we'll look at the fallout. What happened because of this fall? What are we dealing with now today because of this fall? So grab a hymnal and stand with me. We'll prepare. We'll sing a couple of verses. Something I want to give you an opportunity. If the Lord spoke to your heart in any way in this message, or even something unrelated, I want to give you an opportunity to come to the old-fashioned altar and have some business with the Lord. We'll sing a hymn of invitation here in a moment. And